My name is Mary Schramm, and this is the second of series on the Sermon on the Mount. We are calling it an early invitation to the feast, not only an invitation, but also a description of what the feast to come is all about. And John mentioned yesterday, if you were here, that it probably was the early catechism. And if you wanted to be a follower of the way, you understood or read, were taught these teachings of Jesus, and then you decided at the end of 3 or 4 years if you wanted to be a part of those followers. And today we're going to take a section that I think is one of the most difficult ones for us as Christians to come to grips with. It's the whole issue of the love of enemies. So I'm calling this session The Humor and Grace of Nonviolence, or Practical Ways to Use God's Gift to Us. And I'd like to begin this session by reading a poem that I think sets in context the violence that we face in our culture today. It's a poem by Charlene Palmer. And the large politician with the large mouth and the large stomach should have closed his peace talk laughing and saying, "But it is chaotically insane, and of course I and you, being sound people with sound minds of a sound country living in the day and age of progress and science and evolution and creation, could not possibly be a part of this barbaric insanity." But he did not, and no one laughed, and everyone died. We're taking a very short section of the Sermon on the Mount this morning. It's Matthew 5, verses 38 to 48. I would ask you to follow as someone reads this. Somebody volunteer to do that, please. Matthew 5, 38 to 48.
You have heard it that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist one who is evil. But if anyone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your coat, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to him who begs from you, and do not refuse him who would borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you salute only your brethren, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect, as your Father, Heavenly Father, is perfect.
Thank you. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Don't resist evil. If anyone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other. If anyone would sue you and take your coat, let him have your cloak. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go 2 miles. Would you please turn to the person next to you and just talk about how this strikes you? You want to be a follower of the way? It's not natural. She said it goes against the grain of the natural human being.
I just have a gut reaction.
What is your gut?
That says, yes, I want to help, but I don't want to be a rug for somebody to walk all okay. over.
It sounds like doormat theology in some sense. Mm-hmm. Other impressions?
I can't help but think of the Holocaust. And women, victims of domestic violence.
The Holocaust and victims of domestic violence, you think about immediately.
Right, if you're the victim of violence, does that mean you have to keep taking it?
You have to keep what?
Keep taking it, no matter what kind of violence, you know, mugging on the street or whatever.
Sounds like that. If somebody hits you, turn the other cheek.
I don't see any humor or grace in it whatsoever.
Well, that's why we're here this morning, Darius. I hope you do it.
It doesn't say you can't remove yourself from the situation.
It doesn't say you can't remove yourself from the situation. Very good point.
No, we've had lots of talk about who our neighbor is, but sometimes it's kind of hard to define who your enemy is. Could it possibly be someone that you just don't like?
Mm-hmm. Okay. Let's talk about that a little later.
Except in the case of abuse, sometimes it's someone you love.
And haven't you often heard this used as a reason for spouses who are in an abusive situation to stay in that situation? Just turn the other cheek, be Dora doormat, whatever. You're leaving already, right? All right, you know, it's... We seem to think as we read this that Jesus was terribly naive. He didn't understand the situation that we live in now. He wasn't present when there was an atomic bomb and when spousal abuse was a no-no. I mean, back in those times, I guess you could do whatever you wanted to with your wife or your husband. Well, not, no, with your wife. Women couldn't do anything to their husbands. But I just want to set in context a little bit about the time that Jesus was living and when Jesus taught this way. These people were living under an incredibly oppressive situation. Roman was a very tyrannical power. They were crucifying Jews. Literally, hundreds of people, historians tell us, were being crucified. They were being sold into slavery. And then, you know, they were waiting for this Messiah to come. I mean, the stuff is so bad. Maybe it was the worst time in history. I don't know. Maybe that's why Jesus came to be the Messiah at that time. And the people thought, we need a Messiah. We need a Messiah. And when Palm Sunday came and they all shouted, Hosanna, which means save us, they were expressing some of their grief and rage and saying, we need somebody to come in and make this situation right. And thank God, here comes Jesus riding on a donkey into Jerusalem, and we yell and scream and throw palms in the way, and then realize the stuff that Jesus has been teaching us. Now, to set this in context, if we were living in this kind of a situation, the people then, as we do now, thought they had two options. If you're in a violent situation, the first thing is probably flight. This we find in the Essenes. Who were they? Anybody? Anybody?
Community that moved out, Jerusalem and lived up.
Okay.
On their own.
A certain sect of people who just went out into the desert to remain as pure as they possibly could, away from everybody else. The Essene option was to put as much space between the violence, between the Roman government, between what was going on, as they possibly could. Now, if you say, I am a nonviolent person, I'm a very loving person, but never allow yourself to be in a violent situation, that's not true. You don't know if you're nonviolent or not. It's like being a vegetarian between meals. You say, yes. I'm a vegetarian, but you never go to meals to show that. So the Essene option was one of those that people grabbed onto. Not a whole lot of people, but there were some Essenes. Then there was the Herodian option. These were people that kind of gave in to Herod. They were also the Sadducees. And they practiced the art of compromise. Okay, we'll work under Herod. We'll work within the system. We'll do anything that we can to save our faith. You know, we'll pay our taxes and we'll do whatever Herod asks us to do in order that we can preserve what a little there is left to preserve. Now that sounds like a pretty good option. You know, we'll be a survivor. We'll live within the system of the U.S. We won't say a whole lot because we don't want to get in trouble. Again, it's not a way to respond to nonviolence. It is, in essence, fleeing from the situation because you haven't taken a stand about anything. You have compromised in order to do to make the best of what there is. That's a very appealing option to me. Or the Pharisee option. Now, the Pharisees were the pious lay people. They were passive-aggressive. They didn't like the situation, but as long as you just let me keep my dietary laws and my LBW, I'm not gonna cause a lot of problems here. And besides, I don't think the church should get involved with these political issues. We're about spiritual things. We're not about political, social issues. So we'll just keep practicing our faith and our religion and saying our prayers every morning on the street corner and in the temple and hope to God that the Romans let us alone. We mustn't judge because we don't know all the sides of the issues. This was exactly what happened in our first parish in Annandale, Virginia, which is a suburb of Washington, D.C. 90% of our parish was military who worked at the Pentagon and who came home at night to Annandale to sleep. And when John would start talking about the war in Vietnam or civil rights, especially the war issues, members of our congregation were always saying to the pastor, if you knew what we knew, you wouldn't make those ridiculous judgments about nonviolence. If you knew the complete situation, if you had all the story, you wouldn't be up there preaching like you did. That was a way of avoiding nonviolence, of avoiding violence by fleeing, in a sense. Just say, I can't possibly judge. How many times, especially, I hear women saying, oh, you know, I mustn't make a decision about this. I probably don't know as much as he does, or whatever. I mean, it's a way to stay out of the conflict, and that is not satyagraha or soul power or nonviolence, however you want to name it. Or the second option was flight. I mean, fight. This was the zealot option at the time of Jesus. John Howard Yoder, in his book Politics of Jesus, thinks that at least half of the disciples were zealots. They plotted to overthrow the Roman government. And yet Jesus takes these people and asks them to be disciples and to have a whole new way of looking at things in the world. Flight and fight were the two options. But there was a third option that they didn't understand, and I don't think we do either, and that was the Jesus way. And that's what I'd like to look at for the next few minutes here. Look at verse 39. Do not resist one who is evil. Or I don't know how your version says it. Antisthenai, I think is how you pronounce that Greek word. It means resist, or it means, wait a minute, it comes from I'm sure there are Greek scholars in here, and I shouldn't be doing this because I always screw up some way here. The noun is stasis, and this is the verb form, and it means violent rebellion or armed revolt. This means violent rebellion or armed revolt, and if you say anti, it is not to do that. In other words, excuse me here, a better way to translate resist not evil is to say don't respond to violence with violence. Or, do not let evil dictate the terms of your opposition. Or, do not strike back in kind. To say don't resist evil goes against everything that Jesus taught. It would be ridiculous for Jesus to stand up and say, don't resist evil. That's exactly why Jesus came. And then that passage that we read goes on to talk about loving enemies. And Clarence Jordan has this beautiful illustration where he says, way back in the times of barbaric civilization, before there was ever much civilization, we had unlimited retaliation. If someone came over and killed one of your cows, you could go over to his farm and wipe out his entire herd. If he came over and raped your wife, you could go over and rape his entire family. Unlimited retaliation. And Clarence Jordan said, and that was so unthinkable after a while that we decided to limit our retaliation. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. If someone knocked out one of your teeth, you could knock out one of their teeth. If someone knocked out one of your eyes, you could knock out one of their eyes, but not both of their eyes. You limit your retaliation. And then Jesus said, but you've heard it said, love your enemies. Here was a way of moving across the line to limited love. Love those people who think like you do politically, who think like you do faith-wise, who share your own values, who are your color of person, who have the same work ethic that you do, who are the same sexual orientation as you are. Love those people. Limit your love. That's what was taught in the Old Testament for a while. And then Jesus steps in and just muddles up the picture completely. Jesus talks about unlimited love, the love of enemies. So we go from unlimited retaliation to limited retaliation to limited love to unlimited love. And I think that's one of the hardest things that we in this culture have to deal with, is how do we love our enemies? Okay, Jesus gives some practical ways. Jesus has given us the gift. Please don't forget that. We have within us God's Spirit and the ability to love and to forgive. That Spirit is simply waiting to find a way out of us, a channel of this extravagant kind of love. Because while we were yet sinners, God loved us. While we were enemies of God, Paul says, we are enemies of God. And while we were in that condition, God loved us so much that God sent Jesus to die. We love our enemies not because they're good, nice, decent people. My enemies, I think they're just rotten individuals. That's why I don't like them very much. We love them because Jesus said, love your enemies. Jesus said a lot of other things. We are selective fundamentalists. We pick out those things in Scripture that we want to believe or that we want to do or that we want to hear. But God says, love your enemies. How can you witness to somebody that God loves them and have a gun in your hand? How can you say to the Siberians in the former Soviet Union, 2 million Lutherans who live in Siberia, God loves you, and please don't pay any attention to the missiles that are aimed at you? I mean, we don't have that situation anymore, I hope, but a few years ago, it was a ridiculous way to witness to anyone that God loves them. If you stand there with anger in your face or your fist up and pretend or really mean that you're going to hurt this individual. So God has given us God's Spirit inside of us to be reconciling. Nonviolence is not the final option or the final goal. The final goal is justice and reconciliation. A little bit earlier on in Matthew 5, Jesus says, if you're going to worship and you realize that someone has something against you, leave your gift and go and be reconciled. Not that you have something against that person, but you know that this person has a bone to pick with you, then don't come to worship until you have been reconciled with that person. So we have that gift of God, that ability to be reconciled, to forgive, and the Spirit is just waiting to use us as a channel. Now, that's hard to do. And I don't want to immediately turn around and make it some kind of a law when this is pure gospel. But Jesus gives some practical ways to make this happen in this section. And you almost have to be a Jew to see any humor in it. I mean, I didn't think it was very funny either, Darius, when I read it. But as I studied, especially Walter Wink's book, Violence and Nonviolence in South Africa, which is out of print, so the bookstore doesn't have it, I realized that these were some very funny things that Jesus had to say. Let's look at the first one. Would you come up here a minute? If anyone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the left also. What's your name?
Dave.
Dave, okay. You're my subordinate.
Okay.
You're my slave. I don't like the color of you. Your caste is different than mine. And so I can backhand him like this on the right cheek, okay? Mm-hmm. Keep your face right straight.
Not going.
All right, now, let me explain something here.
Bible study. I'm glad I gave this nonviolent Bible study.
You got to understand something here. This assumed a right-handed world. In the Mideast, you did not use your left hand for anything but dirty tasks, like when you go to the toilet, okay? If you've ever lived in the Mideast, I know when we went to Addis Ababa, our host said, remember one thing, when you go out to eat, never use your left hand. Keep it down on your lap. Now, they didn't have pockets, so I don't know what they did with their left hand. But here I am confronting my adversary, and I can backhand him because that is an insult. That's what you did for people who were not equal to you. You know, in the movies, you go like this with your glove, and then they say, ah, yes, I will meet you at 5 in the morning, and we will have a sword fight. Okay, this was a way to humiliate publicly someone that was your subordinate. And the Jewish people were subordinate to the Romans. So Jesus is saying, if someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the left. Now, it's very difficult to backhand a person on this other cheek. Try it. Just look at another person right next to you, right square in the face. You've got to stop. If you're standing and looking, it's harder. Like this, like this. So what people tended to do was to make a fist. Okay, I can hit him really hard with my... But that meant we were equals because fist fighting was... You may sit down.
Oh, thanks.
Fist fighting was perfectly legitimate and the normal thing that you did in this culture. Again, when John and I had the opportunity to go to Egypt, I don't know if you've ever driven in Cairo, but it is 4 times worse than New York City. When cars would hit each other, which they did in every block because there were 5 lanes of cars with only 2 lanes of road, you would hit another car and our taxi driver would stop the car, get out, roll up his sleeves, go at the other with fists, and then they'd kind of bow and get back in their car and go again. And this was, there was no trading of driver's licenses or insurance. It was just a way of a manly thing to do. But you assumed that that person was an equal. And so Jesus is saying here, and the people were probably sitting there grinning, yeah, if anybody slaps me or hits me on the right cheek, you turn to him the other, and what's he going to do? Well, it looks kind of idiotic to try to backhand some person like you're deformed or something. And so you've got to hit him on the right cheek, and immediately the adversary says, oh my goodness, I have just treated this person as an equal. And I didn't mean to do that. And anyone watching this fight could very quickly see, these are two equals, not a person that was trying to be humiliated publicly. Okay, second one. Jesus says, if anyone would sue you and take your coat, let him have your cloak as well. All right, this was an old Jewish practice. If you owe me money, and I wanted to make sure that I had collateral, and you didn't have much, or you wouldn't be asking for a loan in the first place, I could take your cloak. And so you give me your cloak. But the cloak, the outer garment, was also used to keep warm. And so, like in Exodus, let's see, if you ever take your neighbor's garment in pledge, you shall restore it to him before the sun goes down. There was a similar saying in Deuteronomy the same thing. If you take somebody's cloak as payment for a debt or as collateral, make sure the person gets it back by nightfall, because it's going to be very cold, and that's the only way this poor person has of keeping warm. Now, the whole system was bad. You can understand that. The gap between the rich and the poor in Palestine or in the Roman-occupied country was absolutely incredible. There was no middle class. And so these poor people were giving out their cloaks right and left to the people that they had had to borrow money from in order to sustain their family, to buy enough food, to buy oil for their lamps, sandals for their feet, or whatever. So Jesus says, if he asks for your outer garment, give him your inner garment too. It's like saying, give him your underwear. If he wants your clothes, then give him your bra and your pants. I mean, just stand there absolutely naked before the person. Now, this was a big no-no. Nakedness was a shame, not for the person who was standing there naked, but for the person who looked at your nakedness. And Jesus is saying, this is a way of just showing that this law is absolutely ridiculous. I mean, the gap, the economics were such that of course you didn't have any money. And now they want your coat, so give him your cloak also, and you're standing there naked, and this was against the law. And so you could be punished for looking at someone's nakedness. You're not Jews because you're not laughing, but I think this probably struck home very, I mean, it's difficult to do for anybody to stand naked in front of other people, but you've got to remember that it was their shame, not your shame. The Talmud, if your neighbor calls you an ass, put a saddle on your back. The same kind of thing, you know. If they're going to ask you to do something ridiculous, well, go all the way, play the game, be absolutely, I don't know what I was going to say, but just be really willing to go the extra mile, which is the next thing that Jesus talks about here. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. This you probably know about. The Roman soldiers could ask a Jewish person to carry their 80-pound pack 1 mile. That was the law. And there were mile markers. So the Roman soldier says, okay, pick up my pack and carry it for me. And the Jew picks it up and he walks 1 mile and he gets to the next marker. But Jesus says, go the second mile. So he continues to walk. Now this is against the law. The Roman soldier could not ask the Jew to carry his pack 2 miles. So the Jewish people could probably see this person, the Roman soldier, running after the Jew, saying, oh, no, no, bring it back, put it down, please put it down. I don't want you to carry it anymore. Please put your pack down. The Roman soldier was going to be the one that was humiliated. He is breaking the law. I mean, as uncivilized as it was, there were certain rules and regulations that had to be carried out. And Jesus is saying, here again, don't you see the humor of this? Just do something where the person doesn't expect you to do it, and it just blows their whole scenario for what they thought was going to happen. So these were practical ways that Jesus showed of having a kind of nonviolent response in what I'd like to call moral jujitsu. You kept your opponent off balance. They weren't really sure. I mean, we expect a certain response from someone, and when this doesn't happen, we kind of don't know what to do. And so those are the practical ways I think that Jesus is getting at. Loving enemies is not something that comes easily for us. My friend Barb Rossing, who went to Harvard and teaches New Testament at a Lutheran seminary in Chicago, when she was still in getting her doctorate, she went with a professor and 7 other students to the Mediterranean area. And during this 6-week trip in the summertime, they looked at all the different sects over there and studied their religions. And Barb said, when we were getting ready to come home, we were all sitting in a bar one night having a beer, and one of the students said, I don't get it. all of these religions that we've studied in the Mediterranean area are so similar to Christianity. They all have virgin births and resurrections and miracles. What makes Christianity different? And the professor said, oh, I thought you would have gotten it by now. Christianity is the only faith that asks you to love your enemies and to take a servant stance. And if that is true, why isn't it impressed upon our people and our congregations more than it is? If it's one of the things and one of the main things that seems to set Christianity aside, if you want to be a follower of the way, we have to learn ways of responding nonviolently to the situation in the world. And our culture, our milieu that we live in is probably no worse than it was at the time of Jesus. And Jesus still said there are ways to respond to violence other than fighting or fleeing. Those are not nonviolent options. Nonviolence isn't a combination of getting away, of compromising, of being passively aggressive. It is taking a stance. It is not the final goal. Nonviolence isn't what I'm talking about here. I'm talking about ways to bring justice about and to be reconciled. To leave your gift at the altar and be reconciled to that person is what the Christian is to be about. Yes, sir.
Could you expand that to a world situation like the Bosnian Serb thing?
Boy.
how could they have reacted differently? Or how could we act differently? I think that's on lots of people's minds. Is, you know, like it seems like the United States is trying to be obedient to the UN, for instance. Mm-hmm. And we're chomping at the bit to get in there, I think. But how do you apply this to that? You know, let's say if people are going to be killed, then you're. I don't know how you can say that. I don't know whether the word effective or efficient mm-hmm. could be used in that way. But I guess I'm just completely confused on how to apply it.
Yeah.
Well, the whole thing in that country and with what happened in Rwanda too, the thing that occurs to me, and it's interesting because I've got some clippings in here from this really horrible destruction of this village in Rwanda that I've kept. But, you know, it was what happened was, I mean, all these people, they were next door neighbors. And that's the level you have to take everything on. Is, I mean, the people, literally, the people in Bosnia, you know, the Muslims and the non-Muslims, they were all living, they were, here's my little farm and here's your little farm next door. And the same thing in Rwanda. I mean, there are people who work together, went to school together, it'd be like us sitting together in this room, literally. But there was this undercurrent of, you're different than I am, you know, and I am this, and I don't quite accept some things. And there was just one thing that took to cause that whole thing to erupt. And I mean, it was literally, suddenly, neighbors, people who had been friendly and talking to each other, you know, day after day, you know, all of a sudden, in groups and raping somebody who lived, let's say, three houses down your street, you know, raping the family, or going over, you know, to the family on the corner and killing every single, you know, one of them with a machete. I mean, and it all starts on that very, very
personal.
You know, yeah, I think that it's really easy to say, oh, it can't happen to us.
But it can, yeah.
I think it's important for us to be careful to remember that when Jesus is speaking here, it's not necessarily, it's in the context of being an oppressed people. And it isn't until, you know, Constantine's conversion that we begin to think about, what does this mean to be a Christian and also a world power? I don't know that Jesus is giving foreign policy as much as talking about the followers of Jesus will be in this way. Now, when they find themselves in positions of power, like Harry Truman or starting from Constantine through, you have a whole nother, it's incredibly complex. I mean, all of a sudden, there's there's all these other issues that need to be brought in. A group of us from our church went to Warren Air Force Base in Wyoming. This is the largest nuclear arms depository there. And we talked with the chaplains there and the general of the base and asked them, how do you reconcile being Christian and having all this power, destructive power? And especially with when we brought up this very text, you know, talking about an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, Jesus says, turn the other cheek. And they said, well, we are also about nonviolence. And what we do allows you to be nonviolent. And I thought to myself, this is a very strange understanding of nonviolence. It's a gun at each other's heads, and we will not fight as long as we have that. So I think that when we read these verses and then try and make the jump to, okay, world politics, where there's a whole bunch of steps along the way, it seems to me that we have to put the pieces together. Because it's tough. As Harry Truman said, I'm also president of, Martin was remembering what he said, yeah, president of more people than just Christians. Right, so how do you act responsibly in those situations?
Well, along with nonviolence, I always think that fighting, it's a matter of words, I guess, because, you know, the fight thing, but fighting injustice, and sometimes that's a very confusing thing, too, because justice or injustice is very, you know, it isn't really clear with lots of people. And then you get muddied up with just and unjust war and all that stuff.
But I really, I'm not sure, I mean, I would have no idea how to answer your question. I do know Gene Sharp has three books on really wonderful illustrations of nations who have avoided war by doing some very creative things. I know we try to negotiate and we try to talk, but I still can't reconcile a Christian who understands what Jesus is saying. Now, in a perfect world, you know, this wouldn't have to be. But there was a Hitler, and there were Jews who were taken away. But I'm reminded of a Quaker friend who was asked that very thing, and people said, "You Quakers are so naive about violence. You just don't understand the violence that is going on in the world." He said, "On the contrary, we understand so clearly the results of violence that we refuse to use that kind of response to the evil and the violence in the world." Now, for me, I feel like I can start with my own personal inner being, and that's kind of what I don't want to just avoid I want to avoid the Bosnian issue because I don't have the foggiest idea how to respond to that. But go ahead.
I have a theory about reconciliation, that in any situation, reconciliation is possible in early stages if people act right and react right. Mm-hmm. But the deeper it goes, the harder it is to get to reconciliation. And one of the pivotal points is if people get to a point where there's polarization and start taking sides and defensiveness and retaliation, then it's harder. But in Rwanda, for instance, if there had been someone who, before all the murders and anger and hate and killing started, had reacted in a different way, it might have prevented the whole thing. And I think with World War II, for instance, if the Western world had been firmer with Hitler at the beginning, if we'd looked into the mirror of the future to see what would have happened and stopped it sooner. And I think this can happen between married couples, between parents and children, within nations, between employers and employees. There is a point at which negotiation is possible if it's handled right. If people keep the anger and the hate and the taking sides out of it and try to work for reconciliation and solution. When you get to a point where there is murder and wrong and rape and violence so deeply ingrained, it's like Ireland, where everybody has a legitimate anger or hurt, then it's difficult to deal with it. But if you go back to the roots, you can deal with it.
which is where we come in again.
Right, and when it gets to the point like Vietnam, where there is no longer a right solution, every pact leads to more violence or more anger or more disruption, or there's too much to deal with, and it only comes to the point where violence, where everybody recognizes that more violence is not the answer.
That's why we came up with a justifiable war criteria. And if you review that justifiable war criteria, there is no war that is justifiable anymore. One of the criteria is that you negotiate, and you know, we don't come with the idea that we're going to prevent this in those situations. We just respond, kind of a knee-jerk response. And I think of Quaker friends and Mennonite friends who have been taught from early on in Sunday school how to live nonviolently or what Jesus requires of his followers. It comes much more naturally for them. In my book, Extravagant Love, which I'm supposed to push because it's in the bookstore, I tell a story about Maggie, a good friend of mine in Minneapolis. She eats, thinks, dreams, breathes, talks nonviolence. It's just part of her being. And the situations that Maggie has been in really the rough sections of Minneapolis, where she has responded nonviolently to possible raping and mugging, she has responded in such a way because inside of her instinctively came out that other way, the Jesus way of responding to violence. Not of hurting her adversary or not of just running as fast as she could, although sometimes that's what we have to do. But I don't think especially women, we don't teach ourselves, we don't teach one another how to come up with different responses than just clench fist or run or scream or whatever. And just being with Maggie in a community for 10 years made me realize that you can't, like James says, get clear water out of a brackish spring. And I feel like I'm a brackish mess inside. Because you see, I don't trust the gift. I don't trust that Jesus said, I am going to be with you always to the end of the world, and you turn the other cheek, you give your cloak, you go the extra mile. Jesus didn't say that and just left us out here to flounder. It was a gift, and he brings himself with the gift. But I don't have enough courage. I don't want to risk grabbing hold of that promise. And I think that's where we get into a lot of trouble.
Isn't that, again, the whole strength of Gandhi? That here was one skinny little man who could withstand so much evil simply because the power of the idea was in him and he was willing to die for it.
Right. And if you remember the movie, all those white-robed Indians walking forward and being beaten to death, and the second wave comes and the British soldiers finally say, I can't do this anymore, and they throw down their weapons. There is no way I can continue to beat and to harm innocent people. That's a very hard thing to do, but Jesus didn't say, if you read Mark 8, 9, and 10, every time Jesus taught his disciples, he followed with an example of what it would be if you did follow. You're going to be hurt. Jesus taught his disciples, and then he said, well, great, if you want to follow me, but I'm going to Jerusalem. Jesus taught his disciples, and then he said, well, if you follow me, you've got to know they're going to kill the Son of Man, and they're probably going to kill you too. Can you drink the cup that I'm going to drink or be baptized with the baptism that is mine? Jesus didn't say, and neither does an army recruiter say when you come to join up, great, you're not going to be hurt. I'm glad you're going to join the army, and we can assure you that you're never going to be injured. No, our young people go and they sign up knowing that they might be killed, they might be wounded, they might be mentally disturbed for the rest of their lives by what they have to do and by what they see. The recruiter doesn't promise that, and I don't see any place in my Bible where Jesus promises that I'm never going to be injured or hurt if I promise to follow Jesus. But we always stop with a nonviolent approach because we say, oh, I might get hurt. And I think we need to look at that again. We're not promised a rose garden, we're promised a cross. And I'm not sure Jesus calls every one of us to be suffering servants, but if you're going to walk down the path, you better make sure you look good on wood. Father Daniel Berrigan said. If you're going to follow what this book says, just make sure that you understand where it might lead. Well, I don't want to break this off, but let me just go on with a couple more things here. Jesus does give some options in these three or four illustrations that we read about how to respond to violence. What are some of them? Breaking the cycle. What else did you get from those? Ways to creatively respond. Well, let me put that up. Be creative.
And claim your power. And
claim
each of those
power.
Things that he was suggesting are things that put the individual in the power position.
Right. You've got the power. You've got more power than they do, but we don't. We act like a victim. There's a friend, not a friend, she's a friend of a friend, in New York City. An older woman was walking down a street in the Bronx with two bags of groceries. And these two, what she thought were thugs, came up and grabbed her on either side. Her purse was hanging down here. And she immediately said, "Oh, thank you so much. I was wondering how I was going to get home with these groceries. Now, if you carry this bag and you carry this bag, we'll make it there." And so they walked down the street with these guys, you know, completely. There is a substance in your body called serotonin. And it's kind of a hormone secretion. And if it's secreted in your body, you become very aggressive. And when you are humored or startled, the secretion of that hormone stops. It's a physiological truth. And people that understand nonviolence and practice nonviolent ways realize that if you can use humor, let's put that up, claim your own power through humor, that person will not have those aggressive feelings if they're startled or humored. Another example, a nun at the Catholic Worker House in New York City. She was there alone one night. It was the middle of the night, and all of a sudden she woke up realizing someone was leaning over her bed. And she immediately said, "Well, what time is it? I've got 2:00. And the man said, "Well, my watch says 3. She said, "Well, what do you think? I don't know. What's the matter with this watch? You know, it's not working properly." And she shook it, and he said, "Well, I'm sure it's 3:00. And she said, "Well, I think it's 2. Well, this stupid conversation goes on about what time it is. In the meantime, she's getting out of bed, and then she stands on the other side of the bed and says, "By the way, why are you here?" And he said, "Oh, I was just looking for a place to stay." And she said, "Well, this room is taken, as you can see. I'll show you where you can go." And she took him out and led him to another room. Now, you know, I probably would have screamed and rolled under the bed or something, but just that quick humor or a way to throw the person off guard. To stand your ground and make something happen that the other person wasn't expecting is really important.
So surprise.
Surprise, the surprise element. Our friend David Hartzell is a Quaker. I mean, maybe you've heard us tell this story before, but David went down from Washington, D.C. to the Deep South during the Civil Rights Movement in the late 60s and early 70s. He went with a black friend. David was a Quaker who understood nonviolence. He and his black friend walked into this lunch counter place. They sat up at the counter, ordered a sandwich, and all of a sudden, David felt a very sharp object sticking him in the back. And very slowly, David turned around on his stool until he was facing the man, and the knife was now right here. And he said, "I have never in my life seen a more angry man. I know where they got the term redneck." He said he was absolutely livid from his ears down to his shoulders. He was bright red, and the two men with him looked the same. With a knife in his chest, David said, "Friend, whether you thrust that knife into my chest or not is entirely up to you. But whether you do or whether you don't, I want you to know I love you." And that man's hand shook, and the knife dropped to the floor, and those three men turned around and ran out of that lunchroom. defeated by a power that they didn't understand. If David had brought up his fist or gotten out his knife, the man knew how to respond to that. But to have somebody look you right in the eye and say, "Friend, I love you," what are you going to do with that? The ball's back in his court. And in this case, it worked. It was effective. It doesn't always work that way. And David knew that the knife could have gone into his chest just as surely as not. But that's what I mean about seizing the power, standing your ground, doing something that the other person doesn't anticipate, even in personal relationships with your family. Find ways that disarm the person with love. Now, David didn't say, "Friend," you know, he literally meant that. He saw the Christ in the other person. And that's important to remember. Christ's image is in all people, and Christ is in that person, and I've got to be able to look that person in the eye and realize that that person is also a body, a place where God's Spirit dwells. There's one more story I want to read to you. And I think it's important to remember that we do something when an oppressor comes up, that we show that force is not going to be effective with us, which means we have to die to fear, and we have to trust the gift that Jesus has given us. It's a story that, I'll just read it. Started early Tuesday morning, February the 21st, when Louise Graffenried got out of her bed in Mason, Tennessee. Her husband got out to let out the cat. They call the cat, Cat. The cat stood at the back of the porch, and his hair bristled, and he arched his back, and he hissed. "What you see there, Cat?" Nathan asked. And just then, a big man stepped around the corner of the house, and he pointed a shotgun at Nathan. "Lord, honey," Louise heard her husband shout, "open the door. There's a man out here, and he's got a gun." Well, before she could open the door, the man with the gun had shoved Nathan inside, pushing him and Louise against the wall. "Don't make me kill you," he shouted, thrusting the gun in their faces. The couple knew immediately that the intruder was one of the escaped inmates whom they had heard about over the radio. His name was Riley Arsenault, and he'd escaped with three other men from Fort Pillow State Penitentiary the previous Saturday. Now, Louise de Graffenried was a 73-year-old grandmother, and she stood her ground. "Young man," she said, "I'm a Christian lady, and I don't believe in no violence in this house. Now, you put your gun down, and you sit right down here, because I'm not going to have no violence." Well, the man relaxed his grip on the shotgun. He looked at her for a moment, then he laid his gun on the couch. "Lady, I am so hungry, I haven't had anything to eat in 3 days. Well, you just sit right down here, and I'm going to fix you breakfast. Now, Nathan, you go get some dry socks for this young man." With that, Louise went to work. She fixed him bacon, eggs, white toast, milk, and coffee, and then she got out her best napkins, put a tablecloth on, and set her kitchen table. When we sat down, I took that young man by the hand, and I said, "Young man, let's give thanks that you came here and that you're safe." I said a prayer, and then I asked him if he'd like to say something to the Lord. He didn't say anything, so I said, "Well, just say, 'Jesus wept.'" Then we all ate breakfast. I asked her later, "Why did you tell him to say 'Jesus wept'?" And she responded, "Well, I figured out he didn't have no church background, and I wanted to start him out with something easy." After breakfast, we sat there, and I began to pray. I held his hand and kept patting him on the leg. He was trembling all over. I said, "Young man, I love you. And God loves you. God loves all of us, everyone, especially you. Jesus died for you because he loves you so much." "You sound like my grandmother. She's dead." Nathan said he saw one tear trickle down the man's cheek. And about that time, we heard the police cars coming down the road. "Oh, they're going to kill me when they get here," the man said. "No, young man, they're not going to hurt you. Now, you've done wrong, but God loves you." Then me and Nathan took him by the arms, helped him up, and took him out the kitchen toward the door. "Now, you let me do all the talking," she said. Police got out of their cars, and they held their guns out and got down behind the car. I shouted to them, "Y'all put your guns away. I'm a Christian woman, and I don't allow no violence in my house." The young man wants to go back. "Here, Nathan, take him out to the car." And Nathan led him out to the car, and they put handcuffs on him and drove him back to the prison. That afternoon, two of the prisoners who had been separated from Arsenault earlier entered a suburban backyard where a couple was barbecuing. The husband went into the house and got out a gun. The escapees shot him, killed him, and took his wife hostage. "Was Mrs. de Graffenried frightened?" "Nah," she said, "Nathan was scared, but not me. I knew God was with me, and that God had sent this young man to me for a reason, and I knew that God would lead me in the right direction.